Good to see everyone tonight. Glad you are here. Tristan, tonight, if you would lead some prayers, we'll begin.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to come here and study from your word. I pray that we will all be attentive and truly learn lessons from these studies. Please be with Joe as he leads them. Walk away with a fuller understanding of the mystery that leads up to the current day of religion. Pray that we will constantly shine your light and do better each day and understand your word more perfectly each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Very briefly, if we just review the last couple of the reformers that we have talked about some. In fact, a good part of our class last period was talking about John Calvin, because he had such a huge effect on the Reformation movement, not just then, but now, but today. I mean, some of the doctrines that he helped to found 500 years ago are very prevalent in Protestant churches today. In fact, it was his Institutes of Christian Religion that is still looked to by many of the so-called Reformation churches today to kind of be the basis of their doctrine. Some have called it the textbook of the Protestant faith. And so that was a book that was published back in 1536. It was revised three or four times before it was just really just kind of finished up. You know, he was only 26 years old when he wrote that. You have to wonder how much wisdom is in the mind of a 26-year-old. But he had a lot of influence, though. He was very influential with that. We talked some about John Knox as well, who was a contemporary of Calvin, and was a part of the Church of England for a period of time. In fact, served the king as chaplain for the king. But when Mary Tudor became the king and brought Catholicism back into England, well, Knox moved on to Geneva, Switzerland. And while he was there, he was influenced by Calvin's views as far as doctrine and what would make up church government and those things. And then in time moved back to Scotland and basically helped found the Presbyterian Church. Be in 1560. And so we're starting to get some numbers in place now. Have you noticed, you know, of this Reformation period, things that have happened and the establishment of certain religions? And we'll look at that in a little more detail in just a moment. But it was the Presbyterian Confession of Faith that was drawn up in a more formal way in 1560 that kind of marks the beginning of that Protestant church. So I want to share this with you. This right here is an eye chart. It is to help you to understand if you need glasses or not. I'll just kind of review this, read most of this for you. But, you know, the last few months, as we have kind of gone through this study, here are some of the high points as far as some dates go of some things we talked about. I mean, our first several weeks were just looking at the Lord's churches, we can read about it in the Bible. And, you know, in roughly looking at 33 AD, depending which calendar you look at, as the inception, the beginning of the Lord's church on Pentecost there in Jerusalem. Around 60 AD, thereabout, in some of the epistles, you start seeing the warnings. And in the book of Acts, you start seeing some of the warnings of apostasy that is to come. You can kind of put a peg down of some things that the Lord was saying through the apostles. You know, in 100 A.D. and going forward, we can really start, when we look at secular writings, we can read about the apostate church. That is, the Lord's church that was moving farther and farther away from the doctrine that is delivered by God. And really, that date goes through now. But we spent some time looking at 2nd, 3rd century and some things that were happening in that time. Around 606 A.D., in a more formal way, we find the beginning of the Catholic Church. That's when the Pope was recognized as the head of the Catholic Church. Some would say that really you can kind of trace the Catholic Church back two or three centuries before that. And I get that point, you know, that we can see the apostate church in that period of time. But, you know, when the Pope was established as the head of the Catholic Church, that really kind of just nails it down. When exactly would you say the Catholic Church started? I don't know if we can totally nail that down, but that's a good peg in the ground to me. Around 610 A.D., we haven't really studied about Muhammad, but that's when you would kind of put a peg on the calendar or in the ground as far as, you know, the prophet Muhammad. We're not really talking about Muhammad. We're not talking about Buddhism and Hinduism and some of those things. Our study has been focused more on the Christian religions, you know, that came along. But we just kind of put that on our timeline here. 858 A.D., Pope Nicholas, you know, is the one who exercised the belief, the one who started really promoting the belief that the Pope was the unquestioned head of the Church. Well, that's wielding a lot of power right there. And seems to me like that takes a lot of gall, you know, to, as Pope, say, you know, y'all really can't question anything I have to say. And really, that was already sort of happening. But here it was in a more formal way it was declared, you know, that this is the case, that the Pope is just unquestioned in the things that he says. Everything he says, I mean, he's like the apostles of the first century, that his power has been passed on hand to hand from the apostles, beginning with Peter as the first pope, is what they would say. And so you can put that kind of down on your calendar at that time. We studied some about the medieval ages or the dark ages, you know, 1000 AD, some say 950 AD through 1400 or something like that, kind of a broad spectrum. But in 1054 AD, you can put a mark on your timeline, you know, of the split that took place away from the Roman Catholic Church, and you can see the establishment of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And of course, what that means today is you know, like the Russian Orthodox and the Romanian and the Greek Orthodox, and there's a dozen different Orthodox churches that have kind of come from this. They have basically the same doctrine, but remember they have the nationality connection there too. You know, just like our Russian friends that we have here that just can't seem to break away from the Russian Orthodox Church that meets here, because it's almost like an allegiance to your country. Because that's how they were raised, you know, in that Orthodox Church that way. You know, in 1073 A.D., Pope Hildebrand, you know, decreed again another statement about the power of the Pope. You know, decreed the Pope was God's representative on earth. Some have said, in fact, he may have called himself the vicar of Christ. And that is like being Christ on earth, that was like putting himself on an even plane with Christ. And again, all I can think of is the gall of someone who looks at himself as being in that place or that position. And again, what goes with that is all are subject to the Pope. You know, it's interesting, when you read through the Bible from the beginning to the end, we can read and we learn about our subjection to the Lord. I mean, in every dispensation of time, there was subjection to the Lord. That's what Jehovah God demanded. And now for a man to be standing up and saying, well, you know, it's like Jehovah God's not here, but you can bow down and worship me and follow me in the same way. I just can't even comprehend, you know, that attitude. And you know what? I can't help but imagine that many people in the Roman Catholic Church, they don't even know some of these things about their Pope or about the hierarchy of their church, where it came from, or, you know, even some things that the Pope would say or believe that they represent. And so just some stuff to think about there. The Pope is to be judged by no one. Oh yeah, he will be judged one day. We will all be there, and we won't miss the day. And so our timeline kind of goes on. We look at 1374 A.D. We talked about John Wycliffe, and he could see the corruption in the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church, and he began to write and speak out about that. And he wrote about Christ being the head of the church, not the Pope. And he was the one, he was working so hard to make the Bible available to all men, remember? In 1402, John Huss sought to reform the Roman Catholic Church, you know, similar to what Wycliffe was trying to do. You know, and he believed that the Scriptures were the authority, which that's not what the Catholic Church was saying. Oh, yeah, they believed the Catholic, or that the Scriptures was the inspiration of God. Remember the Pope. You know, but the Pope had all authority, unquestioned authority. But Huss is saying, no, it's the Scriptures that have all authority. That's what we have to follow. And so he was called before the Council of Constance to defend his faith. He was imprisoned after that. He was burned at the stake in 1415. Now we're into this period of time where there are those martyrs, those who are standing up against the Catholic Church and seeing that their allegiance to God needs to come through the Scriptures. And, well, this is a difficult time for the Catholic Church. I mean, they haven't really had many who have stood up against them. Well, I know there was that division in 1054 with the Eastern Orthodox, but some of that just had to do with political power, really. You know, when Constantinople, you know, breaking away from Rome and didn't want to be under the power of Rome. But, I mean, these reformers that are standing up, it's not so much about political power. It's about, we just need to follow the Bible. That was their issue. And so I'm not saying there's not political connections. Now, remember, because we've talked about that with some of the reformers. Now we start, as the Reformation kind of goes on, now we start seeing the connections of the reformers, maybe not the reformers, but the beliefs of the reformers, you know, being accepted and taken on by countries. You know, like the Presbyterian becoming the doctrine, becoming the national doctrine or religion of Scotland, and of course the Church of England, you know, for England and things like that. I've got ahead of myself a little bit. Again, the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Remember, by some they said, okay, this kind of ushered in the end of the medieval period. You know, when the Renaissance was coming about, this quest for knowledge, and those who had been living in the dark, so to speak, are wanting more, realizing that actually some of them were getting bits and pieces of history that said there's been civilization before, like the Roman time, the power of the Roman Empire, where people lived a whole lot better than we did, and one thing they had was knowledge. And people started to have a desire and quest for that. So in the mid-1400s, this is something that has an effect that helps bring on this Reformation period. 1456, the Gutenberg Press. Wow, what an advancement that was, and a benefit that was to those who were trying to print the Bible, those who were putting it in English, and Luther then putting it in German and trying to get into the hands of the people. Well, that movable printing press, that was a major thing. It had a great influence for that to be done. And so, in a broad sense, 1450 through 1700 kind of marks that time on our calendar of the Reformation period. And we're still kind of square in the middle of that right now in our study. 1536, Tyndale died, but William Tyndale was, again, just one who had tremendous influence on printing the Bible, getting it in English, getting it into England. Even though he had to leave the country, desired everybody to have a Bible in their own language. In the end, he was strangled to death and then burned. I'm going to say burned to death. No, he was actually strangled to death, but still his body was burned. And then Martin Luther. Just a couple of weeks, we're almost up to the point here where we've been, where in this period of time, it seems like things are moving fast. I mean, there's a lot happening here in the 1400s and 1500s. And Martin Luther, a reformer from Germany, wanting to reform the Catholic Church. Remember again, with these Reformation guys, they are trying to reform the Catholic Church. This is just kind of a key thing that somehow we have to keep in mind. And they were, some of them more than others, are looking at the Scripture alone is our authority where we have to go. But still in their mind, they're trying to fix the Catholic Church. You can't fix it. I mean, some things are just broke so bad, there's no repairing, there's no fixing. You cannot fix the Catholic Church. It just needs to be thrown. It's finished. Throw it away. But that's what they're trying to fix, the Catholic Church. And so he's got his 95 thesis that he nails up on the door of the church building in Wittenberg, Germany, his objections to the doctrine of Catholicism. And that was major. I mean, that was just a major thing, the Diet of Worms, where he has to stand on trial, basically. And he didn't back down from his objections. Somehow he didn't get killed in that. I'm still surprised that he didn't, that his head wasn't cut off, you know, with that. So, well, and it's amazing how that happened. And of course, he went into hiding, you know, and was in the castle in hiding, remember? You know, and it was there that he did some of his greatest work, you know, when in hiding, incognito, changed his name, grew his hair long, and grew a beard, and so he wasn't Martin Luther anymore. But it was there he translated the Bible into German, in German, and started doing some writing and trying to tell people, encourage people to not follow the Pope, you know, to not listen to the priest, to, you know, and feel free to marry, because the popes and the monks were told they couldn't marry by the Catholic Church. And so in some ways he did some of his strongest work under a different name than Martin Luther, you know, when he was in hiding. And then, you know, 1530 is really when we can see the beginning of the Lutheran Church. Interesting, Luther never wanted a church named after himself, but he was the one that wrote the doctrine, or at least had the biggest part in writing the doctrine. And so you can kind of see how the name stuck. You know, Lutheran Church, still the largest church in Germany, and the state church, so to speak, of Germany. The group adopted the Augsburg Confession of Faith. With each of these groups now, are we starting to recognize that there was a time that there was some kind of a council, there was a meeting where they came together and they had their doctrine was put on paper, whether they called it a confession of faith or whatever it was they called it. We can see the similar pattern with each of these, with the Church of England, with the Presbyterian Church, with the Lutheran Church. That they have a formal doctrine that comes in place. And Zwingli, we just talked about Zwingli. You know, he wanted to abolish all that was done in the church that could not be proved by Scripture. Now, you remember the difference between the way Luther viewed Scripture and the way Zwingli viewed Scripture? Do you remember the difference? That's like this, isn't it? I mean, that's very different. And so like Luther, you know, in so many ways, while he was so adamant about reforming the Catholic Church, he didn't move very far away. I mean, Luther kept like the altars, the images, the rites. It wasn't the Catholic Church rites anymore, but it was just that made over in the Lutheran Church. That's what pushed him over the edge.
So he didn't have as much problem with the doctrine of the Catholic Church initially. Mm-hmm. It was an indulgence. And then, of course, he developed his doctrine of saved by faith. Mm-hmm. Only. Mm-hmm. Depends on what you talk about.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Where the Catholic Church is.
Exactly. Exactly. I love looking at the big pictures and stuff like this. So, I mean, we've traveled a lot of ground here in the last 3 months or so. And to me, sometimes it's helpful to kind of, we can just back up, look at this overview, and you see where we come from and where we're getting to be. And the influence of these reformers in there. You know, the King of England, I don't think he at all intended to be a reformer. He just wanted a divorce. you know, is kind of what that was. He wanted the Pope to annul his marriage. And in fact, remember at one time, he was called what did the Pope call him? The defender of truth? Not defender of truth. The defender of the faith. That's right. Remember that? Now, why did he get that title? What brought that? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he was staunchly against some things that Luther was proposing, and he was very much in favor of the Catholic Church until he couldn't get a divorce. Then his doctrine changed, you know. Well, I mean, what kind of came out of that in just a short period of time was the establishment of the Church of England. Well, we can kind of put a peg in the ground with that too, you know, in 1534. Now, we just talked about John Calvin. You know, he came from France. We see all these different European nations, reformers coming from different ones. And I've said this before, you know, we're just touching on a few. There were others who had influence in trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church during this period of time. There's some interesting history around some of those. But these are some of the more prominent ones that were, I was going to say more vocal. I'm not sure that's right. They were vocal and their voices were heard for reasons. They were in a position or a place where they were heard perhaps a little more than some other reformers that were just as adamant about some of these same issues, you know, as what these guys were here. And so Calvin's book, and we're going to be talking about this tonight. I think we're going to talk about this tonight. The Institutes of Christian Religion. This had a dramatic impact on Protestant religion. In fact, some would call that to be the textbook of Protestant religion. And so we're looking at 1559 when he wrote that. One more reformer was John Knox in Scotland, who was influential in bringing a doctrine separate from the Catholicism. In fact, he was fighting Roman Catholicism in Scotland and helped to establish the Presbyterian Church, you know, there in Scotland in 1560. That being the, you know, so now look, we can think of Scotland, we think of Presbyterian Church as the state church. In Germany would be the Lutheran Church, and in England, of course, would be the, you know, the Church of England. We would still think of Roman Catholicism as being the state church of Rome or of Italy. And so just in a very short period of time, these nations now are adopting their own religion. All right, in a short list, that red doesn't show up so good, does it? It looks really bright on my computer. But this is the same list, just condensed, just looking at the establishment of some churches or religions, taking all the other peripheral out. Because now, I mean, for the first good part of our study, we couldn't do this. Now we can. And this list will continue to grow in the Reformation period and in the Restoration period. We're going to see this list grow. You know, with the Lord's Church in the beginning, the Catholic Church in 606, we'll mention Muhammad in 610, and the beginnings of the Greek Orthodox Church and all of the families that go with that in 1050. In 1530, the Lutheran Church. 1534, the Church of England. 1560, the Presbyterian Church. All grouped in there real close and tight together as things have really been moving now, you know, with the Reformation period. Some thoughts or comments you have? I mean, there's nothing new here. We've been over all this, but I thought we could kind of put it in a list like this. It might bring it to our mind a little bit better.
If I can look at the page that you were on, until 1966, the Catholic Church and probably some other churches said that cremation was blasphemous and all that kind of thing, but yet they go against their own beliefs by putting people to death that way, almost as if
we're going to talk soon here about like the Inquisition, you know, and some things that the Roman Catholic Church did, you know, for a period of time trying to gain ground back. We'll talk about brutal. Not getting ahead of ourselves on that.
One other thing is you look at the tulip theory, you know, the total hereditary depravity.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church doesn't hold to the Calvinistic doctrine, but they do believe that children are born in sin and they have to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see how any child, I mean, we're all going to be sinners one day, but children are not born in sin.
Mm-hmm. While they would reject Calvinism, is this one? Like I said, Calvinism, they do have some similar beliefs as Calvinism. And we're going to go there here in just a moment. Well, I hope you found that review there just to be kind of helpful in some ways to go over. What is Calvinism? Well, we just have to stop and talk. I mean, who has heard of Calvinism before? Okay, I mean, we hear that, but what does it mean? If someone said, well, what is Calvinism? What would you say? In a short order of time, what would you say? What is Calvinism?
It has to do with their view of God's sovereignty, mm-hmm. that he has already made all the choices mm-hmm. for all of mankind's history. And while we agree that God is certainly sovereign, that he controls his universe as he wishes, we would depart from them in the fact that we believe, and the Bible certainly teaches, and it's in our experience and in our own everyday life, that mankind, as being given with a free will by God,
mm-hmm.
so that we can choose to love him. Or not. The extreme versions of what they call nowadays hyper-Calvinism. But really, hyper-Calvinism as it's viewed today is more closely aligned with what I think Calvin actually taught to begin with. You can go through all the
We are. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. So, I mean, we can pretty easily make the connection to John Calvin, can't we? Calvinism, John Calvin. I mean, he's the one who brought about this doctrine that in short order became, as we said earlier, basically the textbook of Protestantism during the Reformation period. Oh, I know there's some variations now. And even sometimes when you talk about Calvinism, you know, you can look at where we're going here in a minute, you know, just the basic tenets of Calvinism, and there'll be someone who's basically a Calvinist that says, oh, no, I don't believe that. It's kind of like talking with a premillennialist. You know, what is the premillennial doctrine? Well, depends which one you talk to. I mean, we can talk about the basic tenets of it in kind of a broad brush approach, but there will be premillennial folks out there saying, well, that's not what I believe. And they believe those basic tenets, but they have a little different slant. Well, in the Calvinism, is in kind of the same way, is what I have seen. But let's, what is Calvinism? Well, that's the name given to the precepts that come from John Calvin's work. That's what we're talking about. Remember that book he wrote when he was 26 years old? We're going back to that point, you know, in 1559. It was in 36 when he first finished it. But it went through some revisions, and it was completed in 1559. And his basic work has been unchanged since then. His work, of course, he died a long time ago. There are those who believe certain parts of Calvinism, and they have revised what they believe. But his work, of course, has been unchanged. And some of the basic tenets of what that book is about is the doctrines of the church, the sacraments, and justification by faith alone. Okay, so like when you talk about Calvinism, I mean, as we did some time ago, you know, there were certain doctrines of the church that were identified. There were the seven sacraments. And so there are some similarities with Calvinism to some things the Roman Catholic Church may practice. But this justification by faith alone, this was a standout thing with the Protestants, those who were protesting the Roman Catholic doctrine. And, you know, I don't know the mind of Calvin on how he came to this point, but somewhere in our discussion, someone said it was like he's trying to move as far away from Catholicism as he can. And with this idea of, justification by faith alone, that we, that something has to happen. You know, this idea of faith as opposed to just following the doctrines or ideas of the Pope. And so, I wrote something that made sense here. The doctrine was intended to distinguish Protestantism from Catholicism. I should have just read that. It made more sense than what I was saying. And so, Catholicism is a broad term and reflects the doctrine of many churches today. In fact, most churches today, Protestant churches I'm talking about, most are Calvinistic in view. Most believe in faith only. Oh, I know some different variations of that. But most believe in faith only, and you can kind of trace that back to as an origin to this here. And there's Calvin system is remembered by the acronym that's become so popular, TULIP. You know, T, total hereditary depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. Well, I mean, some of those we might look at and say, well, yeah, I know what that means exactly, but we'll spend a few minutes here. Let's just kind of look at some of these things in a little more detail. And what does this mean? Total hereditary depravity, or Jennifer introduced this a moment ago, the idea of original sin or Adam's sin, that we have inherited Adam's. Because of his sin, we all have sin. And this really is the foundation of Calvin's theology. I mean, if you take the T out, all of the rest of TULIP really doesn't have anything to stand on. I mean, everything else is based on the idea that we are born in sin. You know, that we have the sin. And, you know, there's some problems with this. And you have to spend just a moment and think about, I mean, here, just what does the Bible say about this? We're going to take our Bibles tonight, do some Bible study. So much of this class, the only thing I've not liked about this class, when you study a lot of the history, sometimes we've not really looked at the Bible very much. But that's just been kind of the course of doing some things in history. We are tonight. We need to look at these basic tenets of Calvinism and make some Bible defense. Now, what I've got here is perhaps rather simplistic, and I know there are more answers that could be given and more passages we could go to. In fact, you may come up with just a really good one that needs to be added to the list here. That would be great. But I was trying to find just some simple points that can be made. I mean, if we're sitting down with our friends somewhere and they're of the mind, and I've done this with some people I know are in Bible studies, and they say, well, you know, I mean, we can't help it that we were born with sin. You know, we have our father's sin. We have the sins of our fathers. You know, we have the sin of Adam. And, you know, how do you deal with that? Well, there are some passages that are not so difficult to deal with that we can turn to. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, I would suggest that man is not born totally depraved. That's what Calvin says. Man does not inherit the sins of his parents or of Adam. You know, studying most recently with our Russian friends, their children, of course, were baptized in infancy. You know, it had to be done, because what if that baby died? They are dying with our sins, you know, is what they were saying. And I'm saying, no, I don't think so. I don't think we can justify that doctrine by Scripture. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 18, one of the simplest passages to me. Let's go down just, you can look at verses 5 through 20. We're not going to read all of that. Let's just kind of skip down here into verse 20. It gets to the conclusion, the nuts and the bolts of what's being said in the fuller text. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. It's hard to understand. I mean, I'm understanding this to say that I do not have to be concerned about bearing my father's sins. Thankfully, my children do not have to bear my sins. I have to bear my own, and they will have to bear theirs. You know, in a very simple way. Calvinism would reject that idea. Now, what is so interesting to me, in a perplexing kind of way, I say interesting, but in a perplexing way, Calvin, one who was prolific in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, and could read the Bible in its original text, how's he not reading a passage such as this and some of these others that we are going to look at? Not understanding that. Because, I mean, many would have thought Calvin to be brilliant in so many ways. Rick?
He started with the conclusion. I think it's a problem. He started with the conclusion that he wanted to prove.
I think that's right.
That's what he did.
And I've said before that, I mean, we will always get into a problem when we try to determine our theology and then find Scripture to back up our theology, if we can use it in that vernacular. And that's what I see with Calvin. It was just like, you know, James chapter 2. Calvin could not get his theology to match up with James chapter 2. And for a period of time, Luther... Luther struggled with this because he was a believer in faith only. I should say Calvin, that was Luther, who struggled so much with James chapter 2 that for a period of time he even rejected the book of James as being a part of the canon, that it was inspired of God. It would not match his theology, so the Scripture must not be right. Well, that's it. We look at Luther and we think, what's he doing? What's he thinking? Wait a minute. Better be careful, because we can do the same thing sometimes. We get our theology in the way of what Scripture says. We have to go with let Scripture, I'm using theology in kind of a broad sense here. We have to let the Scripture define our theology.
Yeah, I was just thinking that I think that Calvin's downfall relates to one of the basic principles of Bible interpretation. And that is that you interpret difficult passages in the light of more easily understood passages. Mm-hmm. My guess is, and I don't know this, but my guess is that he read some passages in Romans, Romans 9 and 10, that says things like, Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And it relates, and Pharaoh, who mentions Pharaoh, and God has turned his heart. I can't remember exactly the word, but Romans 9 is a difficult chapter. But if you look at it in all of Romans, you can understand what it's talking about. And it's not talking about salvation as individuals, because Jacob and Esau actually reconciled in their lives. And it was actually Esau's descendants that were really part of God's wrath because of their behavior. But the point is, I think he looked at certain passages to the neglect of others that were more easy to understand, like God's character of being no respecter of persons.
Right, right. How do you miss that?
Yes.
You know, I think you're right. I think that's a very good point. There are certainly some passages that I have struggled with, still struggle with, to understand. And the only way that I can have some understanding of that passage is that there's another one somewhere else that's easy to understand. And it helps me to say, well, then this other passage can't be saying this, because that would be contradictory to what this one says. And I know that's what this one says. And perhaps that's right. You know, that's where Luther got in the problem. Let's look at his other passages on this one right here real quick before our time goes away. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And again, here we're considering Luther's idea that man was born depraved. He was, you know, a baby was born covered up in sin. And so we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And kind of stepping into the middle of some things, as Solomon was saying, some of his conclusions about some things, but this is a verse that has stood out in my mind, Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. What's the point? What is something that you might draw from that? Well, maybe with that here, chapter 7 and verse 29, that maybe will help us just to live in chapter 7 and verse 29, and then I want your comments. Chapter 7, verse 29, "This only I have found, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." All right? What do we do with that, Earl? It would be cruel. It's an idea that I think we would struggle to be able to prove by Scripture, when in fact God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has made man in such a way to want to know what is right. You know, I think of Acts chapter 17, another passage, you know, that God has made man in such a way that he will grope for him. We want to draw close to God. That's within us. Now, many deny that. Many deny any interest in God, and they go their own way following their own desires. But God has made us in such a way that we might desire and grow after Him.
I think that to speak to chapter 7, mm-hmm. 9, it says God made him upright. Some people say, well, that's talking about Adam. That's talking about Adam and Eve. God made Adam and Eve upright.
Right. Or as NIV says, God made mankind upright. Speaking about man as a whole, Rick, you had to
come. I was thinking of Romans 5:12, where in the context of Adam, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Mm-hmm. It wasn't Adam's sin, mm-hmm. that created spiritual death for all mankind. It was individuals.
I don't have to worry about Adam's sin. I got enough of my own.
Yeah.
You know, really.
But it's that, you know, because all sin. That's mm-hmm. the key there.
Mm-hmm.
Good point. I can see the Calvinist saying, "Well, no, God made Adam upright."
Mm-hmm.
As Earl was saying.
Right.
But that's not what this passage is saying.
That's right. That's right. Good point. All right, Lord willing, on Sunday, I want us to go through TULIP, each one of these. And let's try to understand. Your book has a little bit on this, but there's not a lot of explanation. I want to talk about a little bit more than what our book has in there. I want us to understand what is the tenets of Calvin's doctrine. But then let's have a response to that. And so each time we're going to have Bible truth. You know, what does the Bible say? Or how would you counteract that belief? That's what we're going to do on Sunday. And we may very well finish this study of Calvinism and kind of move on in our book to the next point. So, which I forget what chapter that goes into next, but kind of look ahead at that just a little bit. Appreciate your good comments tonight. I'm so glad you're here.